You know, I want to just reread these words that we just sang. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. That's a wonderful, wonderful song. And it's an expression of what the gospel contains. Because the gospel is about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, he was announcing that the kingdom of God, it's right at hand. It's close. The door is opening. He was fixing to open the door for us to come into the kingdom and for us to be able to see who that king really was, that in our hearts we might be the true worshipers that God is seeking, those who worship in spirit and in truth. We know the truth about who God is. And our attitude about it, or our heart about it, our spirit about it, is moved by the greatness of God. And we desire to submit our lives to him and to adopt his agenda as our agenda. We don't want to walk away and fight what God is trying to do because we have different plans. We don't want our own kingdom. We move from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. And we're going to take a look at Isaiah because, you know, we've just got done doing a series that involved kind of the family, and it started in Romans 1 coming down there about some of the things that we, as Christians, we need to know about who we are as creations of God and be able to transform that or to transmit that to those who are coming up behind us that the world is trying to confuse about those things. But here we know that the core of everything is a connection with God and true worship of God through Jesus Christ. And so we never want to get too far away on the principles of living that out that we forget who gives us the power to live it out. And that is Christ. And so I'm going to go back to Isaiah just because I love the book so much. And I love the book because, you know, in the cycle of redemption that God does in an individual life, we see it in cultures too. And Isaiah is a book dealing with a culture almost identical to ours. And it's dealing with a people that God is calling in the same situation that we're in. And it's often called the fifth gospel because it's in this book of Isaiah that you really see things about Christ from an Old Testament prophecy where they didn't really see or understand who he was, but it's so clear who he is. And so I wanted to take just a little bit and show you how God never changes. And he revealed himself, although it was hard for someone in the Old Testament days before Christ came in the flesh where we could see him and handle him and we could understand him because he came in a form that we could relate to, but God was still speaking these great truths to himself. And the book of God, of Isaiah contains that gospel. Throughout the theme is the kingdom of God, that God is the authority. He is our creator. He is the one who is in control of all things. No matter how mighty a nation seems or how much it wants to exalt itself against God's will or against God's people, they're not in charge. God is ultimately in charge of everything. And he speaks in this about how his people have drifted away from knowing who he is. And as they've become enmeshed in the culture and enmeshed in desiring material things, they become more and more self-centered, more and more sensual, and they don't reflect. They have separated themselves from him. And as individuals have done that, it has become the norm in the culture. And now in Isaiah, he's writing to the entire culture. Now, God saves us individually one heart at a time because our commitment to him is individual. But he can't save a nation without bringing back individuals in that nation. And so he's calling to them. And he goes through and he talks about how they have separated themselves from him. He talks about how their view of him, they reject his advice. They they don't see him as relevant. They don't think about him. They don't consider that his eyes are on them and they're accountable for what they do. They feel like he's far off, and it affects their worship. They're still coming together to worship, but the worship is dead. As a matter of fact, there's a section in the first part where he's really saying, look, I detest your worship. Because, you know, just like we start off and we realize our worship's from our heart. He said, your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are not, you're not really here in recognition of who I am and in gratitude, wanting to just take some time out to bow before me and just thank me for what I've done and to seek me so that you can be strengthened to move forward in following me. It's become just something that you do. And you're unfaithful. And as he goes through this, he starts talking about the judgments that are coming. And he goes through more and more judgments right in here until it's pretty plain how serious this sin is, how serious God takes it, and if it doesn't change, what he's going to do about it. He's not going to just tolerate it. He's not going to permissively just accept evil in their lives as part of his kingdom. They're going to have to move into his kingdom. And so we're going to pick up right here, and I'm going to just kind of go through some of the things that he presents as he moves through the book as the solution that they had a hard time understanding exactly what he was saying. But from our perspective, after Christ has come, died on the cross, risen from the dead, we see exactly what he is saying. And it's just an encouragement to see that, you know, more than 700 years before these facts happened, God was explaining exactly who Christ was, exactly what was needed for salvation, exactly what God was going to do. And he starts off, the first verse I've got is in Isaiah 7:14. And it says, look, the virgin will conceive a child. This is going to be a miraculous thing. She will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And kind of folded into this is the understanding that God had that is kind of sometimes difficult for us to have, in that man is not capable of saving himself. There, no matter how hard we try or no matter what we do, we can't somehow work and change to make ourselves to where God would say, okay, now you're acceptable. Or we can't make ourselves to whereas our new commitment just kind of wipes away and is so much stronger than our rejection of God that it equals out, because we've rebelled against the kingdom. We have refused to seek after the God who created us. We thought we were more important than God. We didn't exalt God, we exalted ourselves. We thought we were more important. And so in God's plan of salvation, it is going to require God to bring the solution. And so the virgin is going to have a child, but it's not just going to be one of us who's a little bit smarter or one of us who studies the scripture and becomes a little bit more spiritually mature. It's not going to be a man that leads us, because all of us are dealing with a sin nature, and none of us can really see the difference between who God is and who we are. We grow in understanding that, but I don't think anyone in here would say, I've got a pretty clear picture of what holiness is and who God is. You know, I keep finding out I'm a lot further from that than I thought I was. The closer I get to God, the more I realize how far from God I was. And for a clear picture of who God is, and to reconcile the two of us, there's not going to be a man that can bridge that gap. God is going to come down himself in the form of a human being. The virgin's going to give birth to a child, but the child's not going to be a physical man. He's going to be God in a physical body. And so God is going to come with us, and he is going to redeem us and lead us to salvation. In Isaiah 9:6, it continues, and he says, for a child is born. And he's talking about this miraculous child, not a natural human being, but God in the flesh, God living in a human body. Unto us a child is given, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Even when you get back into the Old Testament, when Isaiah is trying to explain the salvation that's coming, he's very clear that the Messiah or the Christ and God the Father are one. This child will be called the Everlasting Father. He will be called Mighty God. And he's the one that the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, they were not very clear on a lot of these things, and even Jesus was talking with his disciples, and they were unclear when all this would happen. They were looking for a time when, as soon as the Messiah appeared, that the world would be brought under subjection, it would be judged, and he would rule as an earthly king from that moment. Jesus says, "No, you kind of got it a little bit confused, because I'm coming the first time, and the government or the rule of God, the kingdom of God, which I'm leading you to and I will lead you in, is going to rest in your hearts. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, yes, there's a time coming where it will be established physically, and I will remove everyone who does evil from it so that only those who are submitted to me are in the kingdom. But I'm not ready really to wipe out all the rest yet. As a matter of fact, I'm commissioning you to reach out and help those I wish would be saved, I wished would see me, to help them see so that they're not going to be in that coming destruction that comes. But he's our wise counselor. We look to him. We don't look at things that contradict this. When we read this and it contradicts what we feel or what we think, or even what we think is possible. We read in this and God says that we're supposed to forgive and let go even of those things that our enemies did. We may feel like that's impossible. We may feel like that can't be done. But we know that God's authority, this is wise counsel. If I carry things that God tells me to let go, I am not going to be able to experience the life that God wants me to have and that Christ died for me to have. And so we recognize he is our wonderful counselor. He is never wrong. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that actually can settle our hearts. Irregardless of circumstances, we can be at peace and we can be at rest because our souls have been saved through Christ. We move on to chapter 16, verse 5. God will establish one of David's descendants as a king. So now he's tying all the past prophecies together, and he's saying, here's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one that's prophesied in all these different places, in the Psalms, all the way through the Bible. This son of David, the one that David acknowledges will be his Lord, because he's not actually just the son of David, but he's the son of God that descends from David. He will rule with mercy and truth. You know, we live in a society that's been pretty blessed with the freedoms that we have. But many of you have gone to places where the idea of the government ruling with mercy and truth, that seems about as impossible as anything in the world. Because the oppression of the government and the way that the government, we send foreign aid to places that can't get to the people we send it to because the government steals it and uses it to take those who are in charge of the military and other people like that to keep them living at a level like this. And so we pour millions of dollars into places and all we do is enrich the oppressive governments around. It is hard to get past the corruption of government that is common in most of the world. We might think we've got a little corruption. We might have a little corruption in our government, but comparatively, most people would be very glad for the corruption that we have. And so this statement in that time where kings ruled as dictators, and justice depended upon what the king thought and what was the advantage to the king. The idea that the king would come and he would rule with mercy and truth and he would always do what's just. Not sometimes or not when it was in his benefit also. He would always do what was just and he would be eager to do what's right, not what's at his advantage. This is a promise that to people who live in oppressed places like they did, and under the threat of oppression, they realize this is like the dream come true, where we can truly live in freedom. And Isaiah 56 says this, And this is part of Isaiah that was very difficult for the Old Testament mind to understand, because you've got this king who is more than a king, and he's a divine king, and he is all powerful, and yet he's going to somehow be pictured as a suffering servant also. And it says of this king in Isaiah verse 56, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. That's such a contradictory statement. No one who has got the power of a king offers himself to have his self beaten and have his beard pulled out and not hide his face or not stop people that mock him and spit on him. And yet that's what the Bible tells us. And so this is one of the things that they struggle with. What is this Messiah going? We look back and we understand this is a prophecy that we can put back and say, this is exactly what happened to Christ when he laid down his life to pay for our sin. He revealed the rejection that people who thought they were following God and worshiping God really had in their hearts, because when it came to God's way of doing things or what they wanted God to do, they turned on him and they were a part of putting him on that cross and mocked him as he went. In verse 52, 13 and 14, he says, see my servant, speaking of Christ, the Messiah. My servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured that he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one could scarcely know he's a man. You know, we look up at that cross, or some of you are wearing a cross. It is a symbol now of Christianity. And that cross is a reason that Christ to us is worthy of being exalted. Because we see that we deserved punishment and he took it for us. We saw that he was innocent and we were guilty, but he paid the price for our sin when he didn't have to. And just in this room, you can look around and you can think, well, there might be one or two that God might not miss. But God, at the whole world, didn't want to miss anyone. And he died for all people. And his death on the cross for us is one of the reasons he is exalted in our sight, because we realize how pure his love really is, how unconditional his love really is. It's what makes him like no other. It's what makes him different from everyone and from everything. And it exalts him. However, at the time, people didn't look at it and see that this is God exalting Christ. They were amazed, especially his followers, at what they saw happen to God, what they saw happen to Christ. If you remember the disciples, they told Jesus, this will never happen. This will never happen. God will not let this happen. As a matter of fact, we won't let this happen. One of them drew a sword and charged the Roman army and the temple police. One man against maybe 900, believing that God would never let this happen. But it was God's will, because it was what exalted and set the heart of God apart from everyone else. And so it continues. If you'll open your Bibles to chapter 53, and some of you probably knew we were getting here, because this is the central part in the Old Testament that really describes what's happening with the mission of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start off in verse 2. And it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should despise him. In other words, Jesus Christ came and he grew up in a place where he was very vulnerable and a place where he did not have all the natural things that we would want from a leader. What he had was character. What he had was a close relationship with God, where he could trust God and follow God and allow God to work. But he didn't come to this earth with all the advantages, so we look at him and he looks like the Rock, or he's as smart as Einstein, or he didn't come in a place that people would naturally just say, oh, well, there's our leader. He came in a place where the only thing that set him apart and the only thing that brought him esteem was the heart of God that he possessed. And people around him recognized that God's hand was on him and that his heart was submitted to God's. In verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, that doesn't mean all men, because we know he had some very loyal disciples. He had disciples who, when he went into Jerusalem that last time, they tried to talk him out of going, and then they said, well, if he's going, let's go with him and die too. Those are some loyal people that loved and cared about him. But the great massive majority of people that didn't really know him, they knew things about him, they'd heard about the miracles, they may have seen the miracles, but they'd never sat at his feet. They'd never heard him explain the perspective that God wants us to have of life. They never understood the heart of God. They just saw little glimpses of the power of God. Those people who didn't know him, as time went on and they saw that he just did not lead them in the way that they already thought God should lead them, or do what they already thought God should do, or what they wanted God to do, they turned on him and they despised him. Many of us have had friends that we know they're friends with us as long as we tell them what they want to hear. If they're doing something and we tell them, and we've got to say, look, you're going the wrong direction, this is going to be bad, you know, then we know that if we say that, that friendship may go away. And Jesus had a lot of people who, when he told them the truth, they didn't like it. And they didn't like him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And this is a prophecy of exactly what happened at the crucifixion. People turned their backs, they turned their faces. People who had committed to him stepped back. And they shrunk back and turned their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And even the disciples' hearts dropped. They thought, we must have made a mistake. We don't understand. We thought that he was the one that God had brought to bring salvation. But now he's dead. And so they were confused, and their hearts were in a place where it was hard to esteem, after they had told him over and over, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't be in a place where the Pharisees can catch you. Stay in a hidden place. Stay with the group. Don't go to a place where you're exposed, where they'll crucify you. They're going to crucify you if you go to this place. And now he's crucified. So what do? He's gone. And all the things that they had esteemed and thought were going to happen, those things seemed to be gone. But verse 4 tells us what they didn't understand. That makes all the difference. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, like God had turned his back on him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. So Christ died to atone for, or as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. Verse 6 makes that clear. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that is really the basis of sin. God created us. He gave us life. He's got a purpose for our life, and we're not interested in what it is. Because we got bigger plans. God's purpose for me, I'm not interested in that. You know, the idea that God would have a purpose for me that would make my life so fulfilled and so wonderful, I wouldn't ever dare think of something else, that sounds ridiculous. I don't know what God's will for my life is, but I can clearly see what will make me happy over here. And so I trample underfoot the blood of Christ. I make what is sacred common. To me, it's nothing. What I want, that's everything. This is the basis of what sin is. And all of us with our human nature who see ourselves and see our needs, and we are so much more important to God that we don't seek God. The Bible says, no, not one seeks God. We don't naturally seek God. God seeks us. And he came on the cross to die to get our attention. And so, we've all gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's seen what we've done. He's seen the attitude. We have trouble justifying our sin because we don't see our sin as God sees it. We don't see our sin as rejection, ignoring, a lack of acknowledging him, of seeing who he is and what he's done is really not that much compared to other things. We look at our sin as in how bad did what I do compared to what Jonathan did. You know, if I did something really bad and most of the people around me hadn't done that bad of stuff, man, I really feel bad. If I've done something, and yeah, I know it's bad, and I know it's brought me bad consequences, but at least I'm not as bad as Matt. Then I don't have a real deep conviction and understanding of what the sin God wants to forgive me is. I think God wants to forgive me because I told a lie. I think God wants to forgive me because I promised a friend I would stand with him and I just thought it would cost me too much, so I didn't, and I betrayed him. I think that the action I did is what brings condemnation on me. No, that's just the fruit of a heart that is not connected with God, doesn't have the strength of God to do what's right, doesn't even know what's right because it doesn't care what's right. Not in God's eyes. And so, he's laid on us that iniquity, that sin of going our own way. And I can go my own way and be the nicest guy there is. I've still trampled underfoot the blood of Christ and treated it as common. I've still looked and not valued God, not appreciated God, and refused to enter his kingdom because I don't see him as king. But Christ allowed all of that sin to be laid on him. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. I mean, he could have complained. He could have been justified. Even Pilate was seeking for a way to not crucify him. But he didn't defend himself. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shearers he was silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Some of your translations say he was unjustly condemned and he was led away. And who will declare his generation? No one cared, some translations say, that he died without descendants. In other words, it appeared that he was cut off and that he died accomplishing nothing. Everyone scattered. It was like the movement was over when Jesus was put to death. And it looked like he was put to death as a criminal. For it continues, he was cut off from the land of the living. And here again we see this. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And in verse 9 it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, or he was buried like a criminal. But with the rich at his death. And you all know that he was buried in a rich man's grave. Died as a criminal, but actually put in the grave of a rich man, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord. Here's the revelation of God's will that was so hard to understand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I mean, when we look at it, this is completely unjust. Why would God let the innocent suffer for the guilty? Surely God would protect his righteousness and protect the innocent and condemn the guilty. They deserve it. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. I like the New Living Translation. It says, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief rather than us. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And that's what God did. He made the soul of Jesus Christ an offering for our sin. He shall see his seed, that's us, and he shall prolong his days. That kingdom will go forever. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What we're talking about is the atonement. And that's Christ's substitutionary death for us. A lot of times we sing songs about Christ being the Lamb of God that makes him worthy of our love and of our worship. And in the Old Testament, they would take a lamb because I had sinned. I knew I deserved to be separated from God because of what I've done. And so I bring a lamb in and I put my hand on that lamb's head and the priest will slit its throat and they'll drain its blood and it'll be burned as a sacrifice. What I'm doing is I'm saying, I know I'm sinned. I know I deserve death, but God, please don't kill me. Take this sin offering as a recognition that I understand I did wrong. Please forgive me. And in the Old Testament, that would bring forgiveness or atonement. The problem is that's all it brought. It brought forgiveness, but it couldn't bring salvation. Because what it did is it wiped out the past, but left me exactly who I was. And that's why I had to continually come back to offer again and again, because I couldn't change. That act right there didn't give me a full picture of how God, it gave me a picture of the rules God had that needed to be followed and what needed to be done, but it didn't give me a picture of how God really loved me and what kind of a connection we had. And so as they walked off, they sinned again. They had to bring another sacrifice. They had to bring another sacrifice. The difference when Christ died for us is we realized that was God dying for us. We understood who God was and how he felt. We understood he was opening his arms to us and saying, I love you. I'll wipe that away. Come to me and follow me. I'll lead you to life. So we have that salvation of entering the kingdom of God. The doors open through that sacrifice that Christ gave. He died in our place. And that's something we need to meditate on and we need to think about. He died for the world, but he also died for me individually because I'm not getting into the kingdom of heaven if I can't go through Christ. There is salvation in no other name. And it's the understanding that God loved me and Christ died for me. And God will accept that sacrifice and wipe my sins away. And the door is now open where it was slammed shut by my sin. But now that door is open. And I have the freedom through Christ to boldly walk into the presence of God. Which is an amazing thing that God gives us. It was demonstrated right there on the cross. Because you had Jesus crucified with two criminals. Both of them were guilty. Jesus was innocent and he deserved to live. Both of those criminals were guilty and they deserved to die. Jesus Christ died on that cross for the sins of the entire world, which included both of them. One of them joined in with the people who were there and in a lack of faith said, if you're really the Christ, come down and get us down with you. Give us what we want. Help save us. Help make our lives better. Don't let us die right here. But if you're really God, prove it by doing this. The other one said, man, what are you saying? Are you kidding? We deserve to be here. And he doesn't. He said, Lord, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He opened the door. It was really plain because before that conversation happened, Jesus had said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. You got two people dying right next to him. One of them understood what he was saying and one of them didn't. One of them turned to Christ and dropped everything and begged for mercy. One of them wanted God to work things out to help him or he couldn't really believe in how good God was. Isaiah 1:18 says this, come now, let us reason together. God speaks to us at times. Everybody in this room that is a born-again Christian has felt the power of the Holy Spirit welling up in their heart, and they recognize that God was speaking to them. And they may not have understood who God was or what he's saying, but they understand this. God is alive. He's speaking to me. I'm either going to say yes or no. And you've got that choice. And you've got to be able to say, okay, let me stop and let me think of what's happening. You can't. I've seen people who just push that away. I'll think about this later. And what they want to do is they want to get away from that feeling of conviction, because deep in their heart, they really don't want to surrender everything to God. And so they need some space. They need some time. And it's Romans 1:18. They want to push God away. You know, get some space so that they can do what they want. But God says, come now, let us reason together. When he speaks, we need to think about what he's saying. Though your sins are like scarlet. Some of us see our sins as scarlet. Some of us don't really see how sinful we are until God really starts to convict us. They shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So in other words, God is saying, hey, I want to wipe you completely clean. Isaiah 6:7 says this, your guilt is removed. Some of your translations say taken away. God takes it away. I can't take my sin away. I can't carry my sin away. I can't cover my sin. But God offers to take it away. Your sins are forgiven. Some of your translations say they're atoned for. It's not like they didn't happen or they don't matter or they're not that bad. But God has paid the price for your sin. He's taken your sin on his back. In chapter 33:24, the people of Israel will no longer say we are sick and helpless, for the Lord will forgive their sins. Now, this is the part in the Old Testament mind that was sometimes hard to grasp, because they had the sacrifices, but they didn't have the resurrection. They could see the death that had to be on the cross, but they didn't realize God's love was enough that he would die for them. And they didn't realize that God had the power to raise to life that which was dead. But he says right in here, he says, the people of Israel will no longer say we're sick and we're helpless. We're not sick and we're not helpless. Our hearts aren't weak. Our hearts aren't tired. Our hearts have the ability to connect with God. It's why many of you come here today, because you know that you need to be close to God, and this world is always trying to pull us away. It's always trying to distract you. It's always got demands that make it so hard for us to be still at God's feet. But you know when you come in here that nothing's coming in here, but we're focused on God. And you cannot go a week without sitting at God's feet. You want to be able to worship. You want to be able to meditate on God's word, because you know what it does to you. It strengthens your heart. It gives you peace. It gives you that firmness to know, yes, God is here. I can trust God. I need to follow God. And Israel will no longer say, hey, we're drifting, we're helpless, we're just going to be in this continual thing of asking forgiveness, and then we do it again, and ask forgiveness, and we do it again, and there's just no hope. Let me just survive until it's over. No, we're growing in Christ. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 40, comfort my people, says your God. You know, the idea that Christ died on the cross for our sin and we're guilty and our sin is serious enough to put Christ on the cross, that's not real comforting. You know, that part in itself is what we call convicting. But the whole thing is comforting, because our salvation is not based on us and what we've done. It's based on God and how forgiving and loving and powerful and able to redeem even in impossible situations. And he says, comfort my people, says you God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, which represents the place where Jerusalem, where God's people come to worship. Tell her that her sad days are what? Tell her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. You know what's sad? What's sad is when we realize that, finally come to realize that our sin has built a prison around us. Our sin has separated and put chains or bars between us and people we love. When we realize that our sin has hemmed us in and we didn't see it, but now we know physically in this world, it's too late. We have no hope. That's where sadness comes. But when we realize because of Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection that he promises he will send the Holy Spirit back to us to empower us, that's great news. That is hope that God will redeem and rebuild. Isaiah 43, 25 says, Yes, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. That's something that we need to memorize and we need to have in our minds and realize that no one can blot our sins out but God. There's nothing I can do to make up for it. I mean, all I can do is to confess to God that I was wrong and to lay my life down before him, to do whatever he wants to do as he tries to rebuild it, with the confidence that he will never bring it back to remembrance. He's not going to bring it back up in an account and say, okay, you know, Tim, you know, you told me you were going to follow me, but you did this, and you know, this is the same thing you did here, here, and here. That's not how God deals with us. He deals with us moving forward out of his love, recognizing that we're weak. And chapter 44, verse 23 and 22, I, the Lord, made you, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. There's two things I think are difficult for us to really grasp, and that is that God could forget our sins, that God sweeps them away in that dustpan, throws them away, puts them in the trash, it's carried off and it's never coming back. To us, it's hard for us to think that those things won't come back up. But God has moved them away and he wants us to forget the past and press forward. And the other thing that's hard is to realize that all of this is connected. If you'll notice throughout these verses, there's a similar theme. God's got his part and he's done it. We've got our part, and if we want to experience what God has, we have to do that. We have to return. We have to repent. We can't just decide, I'm going to live the same life. I know that God's done this, and I appreciate that, but I'm not changing the way I think about how I live my life. I'm going to stay in the kingdom of self. And I want you to compromise what your kingdom is to say that you want your kingdom to be just and right and good, but because you love me, you're going to let some sin come into the kingdom. God's not going to do that. God has opened up a way for us to repent, for us to turn, for us to return to him. He's not going to come and live in our world. He wants us to come and live in his world. And 55, 6 through 7 says, seek the Lord while you can. That's an interesting statement there too. And most of us have known people that God has worked in their life and worked in their life. They've said no, they've said no, they've said no, they've said no. And all of a sudden, now they're scared because they never feel God moving in their heart anymore. And we don't want that, to happen. We don't know when that time will be for people, but we know that's a possibility. So we want to represent him well. He says, call on him now while he's near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish every thought of doing wrong. We need to think about, what is God's will for me? What does God want? What has God done for me? How much has God loved me? How can I love him back? We need to be thinking that way, not what can I get out of life. Let them turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. God wants to forgive. He's already paid the price. He just wants us to take the ticket and come and get on the train and start going with him. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still but continually churns up mud and dirt. People who continue to live in their own way and refuse to surrender their lives to Christ, they run after something that will make them feel better and look like their life is going real well, but it will never last, because just as the sea churns, it's not going to be too long until things seem to fall apart again. And in their heart, they have this turmoil and this growing dread as things go on. But there is no peace, God says, for the wicked. Any peace they have is temporary. There's no lasting peace for the wicked. And it goes on and says, this is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, only in returning to me. Some of your translations say only in repentance. Only in changing the way I think from coming to where as I'm living for myself, that I'm going to live for the God that created and loved me. Only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We have to come and rest in God's goodness, in God's love, and what God has done for us. And we'll find salvation there. In quietness and confidence is your strength. Let me tell you something. You never get confidence or faith. You never have strong belief or confidence in what God is going to do if you don't spend some time being still before him and listen to his voice. You need to let God's word come into your heart and get a strong grasp on it, that your thoughts might become his thoughts. Therefore, because of this, the Lord will wait. That is an interesting statement, isn't it? The Lord will wait. God is patient and he is waiting. Some of your translations say the Lord must wait for you to come to him. The Lord will wait or must go. In other words, God says, I'm not drawing the curtain yet. Because I still think if I work in your life, if I allow some warning consequences to come, if I keep that message and that calling alive, I'll wait until some of you see the reality of who I am and you turn to me, because I don't want to destroy you. I will wait that, and here's the reason, that I might be gracious to you. This is God's desire. He wants to be able to give us what we need. He can't give it to us if we're going to use it for evil. But he wants us to come to him. Some translations say the Lord longs to be gracious to you. This is what God wants. That's why he's patient. And therefore, he will be exalted. You know, sometimes that's a strange verse for people because they don't really realize that when I exalt myself, when I think I am more important to God, when I think the things I want are more important than what God's plan for my life is, I have exalted myself and my needs and my wants and my desires, and I've diminished who God is. But when I turn and see God who he is and I exalt him as someone, there is no rival. There's no one worthy of him. There's no one as wise as him. There's no one to serve besides him. I don't understand anything compared to God. Then what I've done is I've exalted him and all the things that I think, if it's not in line with what he says, they're diminished and they mean nothing. He will be exalted that he might have mercy on you, or so he can show you his love and compassion, because God cannot enable us to tear his kingdom out and build our own instead. And so he waits for us to see that. And the reason is because the Lord is a God of justice. And let me tell you, there's no heaven without justice. God cannot allow people who will, for their own self-benefit, do what is wrong to those God loves and expect peace and turmoil and not turmoil to be in heaven. God is just, and when he draws that final curtain, only believers who love and follow him are going to be in there. Those who go their own way are going to be separated out to their own way. And I love the way it ends. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You know, sometimes in our culture, it's really hard for us to stop, be still, see what God is doing, and wait for him to fulfill his purposes for us and his promises to us in a world that's not working with God. But blessed are those who don't try to fix their own problems, cover their sins, make them right, find another way. Blessed are those who just see things as God says. They lay their lives down before him, and they wait for God to work his promises in their life. I think it's an interesting thing to see how, I see why they call this the fifth gospel. It's an interesting thing to see that God really laid everything out between 700 and 800 years before the actual crucifixion happened. Almost 750 before Christ died. But let's just close your eyes and let's just take a take a moment here, and I'm going to give you just a moment to meditate on just the simple, basic truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and what God is saying to you through that. And I'm going to give you just a moment and ask you just to pray and to ask God just to bring to your mind and to your heart whatever he wants you to do with those truths. Father, we are here because of Christ. If Jesus Christ would not have come to earth and lived a life completely submitted to the plan that you had laid out, faithfully even to death, and had not risen from the dead, we would never have been able to see clearly who you are. It's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see your goodness, that we see your mercy, as we see the agony that he bore for us, that we see your promises in the joy as he sits at the right hand of the Father, patiently waiting for the kingdom to be filled, that it might be forever, without tears, without evil, without fear. Father, you have captured our hearts. There is no one like you. And there was no one worthy of our worship but you. We see our great need for you. There is no salvation outside of you. And so now, rather than later at the judgment, we bow our knees and we confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You created us. You are our authority. We don't want to fight that. We know nothing compared to you. And Father, we don't ever want to live our lives without you as our wonderful counselor. You have promised to show us the best path for our lives. And so, Father, we surrender ourselves to you. And we ask you through the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to equip us and strengthen us to be able to follow you and your will be done in our lives. And we thank you for that great salvation and the heart of peace that you bring. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.